fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed and understand not, and see indeed but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Now I'm sure the Lord would bless to us the public reading of those verses or this passage as we've done it publicly. It has been said that until a man has seen God in some sense, he begins at no beginning and works to no end. And so an encounter with God then is absolutely necessary. There is no way that any change could take place in our hearts and lives unless there is a meeting with God. And so when we come to the Word of God, we note that this is necessary for a new beginning. And we think of this in the Old Testament. Abraham had an encounter with God and it spells a new beginning for him. Now it's very interesting to note that in Acts chapter 7 in verse 2, it speaks of Abraham seeing the Lord of glory. Now, that's not mentioned in the Old Testament, that expression, but it's mentioned in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. And so, when Abraham saw the Lord of glory, or the Lord some glory, he realized the importance of that meeting. He realized that unless there is a ready response to God, then life for him will have no meaning and no hope. And so immediately Abraham obeyed the Lord. He listened and he followed. And for him there was a new beginning. Abraham became changed. And so it is with every man, every woman. An encounter with God is absolutely necessary for a new beginning. Also, it is necessary for a life of purpose. I'm always moved when I view Moses on the backside of the desert tending sheep. Now Moses, you know, led to perhaps the greatest and the most outstanding institution of learning in his day. Because we are told that Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was groomed especially for royalty, for the throne. And so he was not just an ordinary nomad who went from place to place with their animals, with their sheep and oxen, as demanded. No, Moses was of a different caliber. He was of a different standard. And so, but we see Moses. We see him on the backside of the desert, leading sheep, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. Now, we don't have time to go into all of the story, all of the ramifications of this. But it is at that time that he has a sight that moved him greatly. He saw a bush aflame, but the bush was not consumed. You know, it seems as though the kind of fire, it was not a combustible type fire, because it was not destroying the bush. And so he was moved by that, and he drew near to see really what was happening, what science was at work here. Because, you know, as I mentioned, he was trained in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was a scientist. Because, you know, he grounded gold into powder. And I understand from some of the folk that science has not been able to do that yet. But Moses did it, what he did it with, and so he was a scientist, and he wanted to know what was happening there. And so suddenly he heard a voice, and it was the voice of God, and said, "Don't come any nearer, Moses, because where you are standing is holy ground." But this meant a new direction for Moses. It meant that he found a new purpose for being alive. God spoke to him and commissioned him. And so an encounter with God is absolutely necessary for a life of purpose, for direction. Without the Lord, there is really no permanent, no eternal direction without the Lord. There is no real direction, but also an encounter with God is necessary for the possession of hope. And this we make mention of eternity. Now I go back to Abraham, because when Abraham listened to the Lord and followed the Lord, you would remember the Lord said to him, I'm going to lead you. In so many words, I'm going to lead you to a special land. You just follow me, and I'm going to take you to a land. And he followed the Lord. But remember, Hebrews tells us that when Abraham followed the Lord, as he listened to the voice of God, he was not looking for an earthly land. He was looking for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now, when you take that in the context of Hebrews chapter 11, you will note that the promise there, that truth as it surrounds the promise there, has to do with the eternal state, the eternal Zion, the eternal Jerusalem. And this is what Abraham looked for. And so an encounter with God is necessary for hope. Because without the Lord, there is no hope. And without any hope, there is no reason to be alive. Recently, we've had, in a month, little more than a month, we've had two people, young people, one 15 and one 16, commit suicide here in our country. Might have been others, but these are two that came to the news. One 16, a young lady, and a young fellow, the age of 15. And you know, you wonder, what would be so overbearing, what would be so distressful in such young people? Such young lives that they would be moved to commit suicide. I was preaching in Iceland the end of March, and I was sitting talking with a young man who came forward And a young girl, she didn't look more than, I suppose, 12 or 13. You know, ladies fix themselves in such a way that you got trouble to tell how old they are. That's why they don't tell you, you know, when you ask them the age. They say, that ain't your business. And I suppose that's true. Because really, they don't look the age. And this young girl, but she looked to me to be like 13, 12, 13 or so, and not more than 14. And she came over, and because I was a little while talking with this young fellow, and she said to me, I would like to ask you a question. I said, okay. And she said, would you pray for me? I said, yes. And she said, I have to go now, but I would appreciate if you would pray for me. I said, well, tell me, what do you want me to pray for? And she said, I do not believe God could forgive me of my sins. And so that struck me. I couldn't understand it. What would be so terrible in this young girl's life, 13 or less years of age, that she feels God could not forgive her. God could not forgive her. And my friends, here are these two people in our country, 15 and 16, committing suicide because they have no hope. You see, when a person has hope, when he realizes that he's heading for God's house, he's heading for eternity, he has no reason to despair of life, although circumstances might be difficult, because of hope. There is something about hope. Now, Abraham had hope, and so an encounter with God is absolutely necessary for the possession of hope. And we can go on and talk about other things. For instance, like Joshua, an encounter with God is necessary for victory over the enemy. When Joshua stood over against Jericho, he saw a man with a sword drawn. He walks up to the man, and he says, tell me, on whose side are you? And the man said in so many words, I'm not on any side. I'm captain around here. I'm captain of the Lord's host. You see, I'm in charge of the great battalion. And so Joshua, frustrated before the stranger as he saw him, because he said, this is holy ground on which you were standing. It was the Lord. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. But you will understand that this perhaps was paramount in the victory of Israel over Jericho, because they did nothing, you know. All they did was march. And at an appropriate time, or the time commanded, they shouted. They opened their mouths, and that must have been something, because when men open their mouths, you know, like Brother Keith said, you protect, you reject your voice, you look at the clock, speak to the clock. And when they opened their mouths, the walls came a-tumbling down. But listen, you see, the captain of the Lord's host led that host to prepare for the shout. And when the shout was made, the victory was realized. Because it is necessary, an encounter with God is necessary for victory. Now, as we look a little closer at our chapter, we note some things that Isaiah encountered in his experience here in this chapter. Number one, there was a glorious vision of God. Number two, it was a vivid awareness of sin. Number three, a willing commitment to service. And number four, a fixed condition. Now we want to cover those four points in the next 30 minutes. And so first of all, in Isaiah's encounter, he had a glorious vision of God. Now, as you read the first four verses, you will note this, and you will note the time he had this vision. He had this glorious vision, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was known as a pretty good king until he intruded into the priest's office. But it was a time when Uzziah died, and he was a revered king of Israel. And at this particular time, no doubt, the nation felt bereft of leadership. They felt that they were heading who knows where. And so this concerned the people, and it concerned it concerned Isaiah. And so Isaiah goes into the temple, and he bows before the Lord, and he spends time there in prayer, we believe. And then he has this vision, and immediately, note with me quickly, immediately, he, in this vision, he saw that God was sovereign. He saw that God was sovereign. Now, this is very important to realize, because unless you and I realize, even today, that God is sovereign, we're going to have some problems in our minds as we look around us and see the things that are happening today. But if we believe that God is sovereign, we know that God is in control. And Isaiah, or God wanted Isaiah to realize that he was in control, because you see, at that particular time, there was a national crisis. The king was dead. That's a national crisis. And apart from that, it was a time of national corruption. You only have to read chapter 5 and verse 8 following. You'll note 5 or 6 woes from God. And it's because of the national corruption that was true in that place. And so, this was a time to be concerned. And then, it was a time of change. And all of these things disturbed Isaiah. And it disturbs us too today as we look about us and see what's happening. We're living in an awful world. We're living in a world of crisis. Not just national crisis, and we could name some in relation to our own country, but we're also talking about international crises all over the world. People are distressed, and things are out of control. They just cannot handle it. They had the folk in Ireland just had a ceasefire truce, but there are some radicals who, although the interest of the majority of the people is that this killing, this situation stops, you have some radicals who say, we're not going to let it stop. And since the ceasefire has been caused, they had some, at least 3 experience of bombs and somebody being killed. Everything is out of control. You go to Eastern Europe and you come a closer home and you come here. Beloved, listen, crime is out of control in this country. That's a national crisis. Morality is out of control in this country. That's a national crisis. And when we think of the world at large internationally, morality is just gone out of the window. People are doing that which is right in their own eyes. And so it concerns you, and you wonder, we're going to all end. And then God says to us, in the experience of Isaiah, I am sovereign. I am in charge. I am in control. Things might seem awful, but remember, I am in control. And when you think of the book, as the Bible speaks, it suggests the fact that all history, when you're thinking of the books, things that are written, God is writing them, all history is heading for a focal point. Because history really is his story. And all that's happening for the believer, they are working together for, come on now, they are working together for good for the believers, whatever is happening. They're working together for good, the Bible says. But for the world, you see, they are working together in the fulfillment of God's program. And so there's all heading to a focal point. And so God is saying, I'm in control. And when Isaiah had this vision then, when he had this vision of God, he was reminded that God was sovereign. And as such, he knows all about us. Now, he knows all about us today. He knows your lifestyle. He knows your heart. He knows your needs. He knows all about you. Now, that could be frightening for some of us, right? That could be nerve-wracking for some of us. Because, you know, some of us could have been very successful in keeping certain things from our neighbors, our friends, or even some closer people to us. We could have been successful in keeping certain things away from people. But let me tell you, you can't keep it or hide it from God. Everything is open before Him with whom we have to do, the Bible tells us. This is why, you see, you and I are not to worry so much about neighbors. We are to worry about our relationship with God. Because after all, it is with Him we have to do. It is with Him we have to deal, either in this life or in the life to come. But Isaiah had a vision of the sovereignty of God. And also, he saw that God is holy. That God is holy. Not only is He sovereign and knows everything, but He is holy and He cannot tolerate things that are wrong. He cannot tolerate sin. This is why we have woes pronounced in chapter 5. This is why then Uzziah the king intruded into the priest's office. And he knew he should not have a deliberate act of rebellion. When the priest, the 80-some of priests, looked into his forehead, he turned leper. Or leprous. He became a leper. And momentarily he became white as snow. Because you see, God is holy. And my friends, because of the holiness of God, don't you ever think, or don't I ever think, that I'm going to get away from God and God's wrath if I do not live right or do right. I will never escape, because you see, we are dealing with God. And so, as Isaiah had this vision, he saw a vision of the holiness of God. God is holy, and He cannot tolerate that which is unholy. And so, we notice character then being manifested. And we note also His concern is revealed. Now this to me is very precious, because you see, when Isaiah prostrated, whatever his posture, there in the temple, and he had this vision, it says that God was concerned. He not only knew what was happening, he not only knew the situation, he not only was aware of the moral and spiritual condition, he was concerned. And His presence was truth. And I'm here to say to you this morning, God is concerned about you. God loves you. And God has demonstrated that love through the giving up of His beloved Son, because He wants us to be delivered from our life of sin and eventual condemnation. He wants us to be delivered from the power of sin and brought to Him and enter into life with Him. That's His interest. And so He's concerned about us. And beloved, listen to me this morning. He has expressed that concern in no uncertain ways when He gave up His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave His very best that we might be saved. My, what concern. What great concern. He is not willing that any should perish, the Bible tells us, but that all should come to repentance. Isaiah had a glorious vision of God. Now, of course, as we race through our chapter here, we're going to note that that glorious vision did something to his own life, in terms of commitment and service and so forth. But he had a glorious vision of the Lord. Secondly, there was a vivid awareness of sin. You cannot have an encounter with God without realizing your spiritual need. You cannot. You cannot read the Word of God and be moved by the Word through the Spirit, or by the Spirit through the Word, without becoming aware of your spiritual condition before God. And Isaiah had an acute awareness of sin. You see, the Bible speaks a conviction. And there are a number of people in the Bible that we could cite when they came into the presence of God, or when they heard the voice of God, they recognized their condition. There was Job. You remember Job, when he heard the voice of God, he said, I heard about you. Now I hear your voice. And I abhor myself in sackcloth and ashes. When John said to Peter, that's the Lord. Peter says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You see, an encounter with God shows and makes us aware of our spiritual condition. Because, you see, the Holy Spirit convicts us. The Bible says that when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. I was sitting in my study, and my study is, I'm able to look out and I oversee the road and the traffic passing. And while sitting there meditating about 10 o'clock in the morning, I heard a car, and the car stopped, and I looked out, and I noted that it was a self-drive. Now, I have to make an explanation. A young fellow asked me in Abaco, what's a self-drive? Does that mean the car drives itself? But you know what I'm talking about. You know what a self-drive is. I mean, that is, you rent it and you drive it yourself. See, that's a self-drive, really, is what you would refer to as in the family of transportation of taxis, right? So you're either driven by a taxi driver or you rent a car and drive it yourself. That's the idea of self-drive. Okay. And so when I looked, I recognized the person. So I rushed downstairs, and by the time I got to the door, this lady was there, and she said, I'd like to talk to you. And so I went to my study, we sat down, I said, what you want to talk to me about? And she just came in on the plane. The night before, she became deeply convicted about her sin. She became strangely moved about her condition before God. And she didn't even tell her husband that she was coming to town. She got to the airport, got on the plane, came into Nassau. She said that the Lord brought me to her mind, and she wanted to talk about her soul. Conviction. When there is an encounter with God, there is an awareness of one's sin. This is why when we preach the gospel and we see people going out as though they have not been touched, we have to conclude that they have not had a vision of God. They have not had an encounter with God. Because if they had, there will be a deep sense of spiritual need. And so we sat, and I opened the scriptures to her, and I shared with her the word of God. And to my own inner satisfaction and joy, she made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she went down, we prayed, and I gave her some literature. She went down, got in the car, drove back to the airport, and went back to the island. But an encounter with God brings about an awareness, a vivid awareness of sin. And Isaiah, when he had that encounter, he saw himself. He saw that his lips were unclean. And you know, when you think of the fact of the lips being unclean, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And so it goes then, the ultimate conclusion is that the heart is unclean. And the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's where the change needs to take place. So Isaiah had an encounter with God, created a vivid awareness of sin. There was the conviction of sin, and he cries, woe is me. Really what he is saying, I am cut off. I am cut off. I am destroyed. He saw then, when he saw this vision of the Lord, he saw himself as already damned and destroyed. He saw this. And so, there was this awareness, but not only is the conviction, there was the confession. He says, woe is me. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, we will prosper. If we recognize that we are sinners, God is there to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. whether we are believers or whether we are have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, the Bible says we confess and forsake. You see, when it comes to the believer, we have to confess and forsake. You know, you can't come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry for the way I'm living. I'm sorry for what I'm doing. And you have no intention to correct the situation. You have no intention to change or to turn from the direction you are going. Then you will understand that, number one, that's not confession. Number two, you get no forgiveness. Because the Bible says you have to be willing to forsake. Now, of course, in principle, the same thing is true with a person who's not a Christian. When he realizes his need for Jesus Christ, he is to repent. And repentance means to change one's mind, to change one's direction. You are heading in one direction, you realize your need, you repent of your condition, and you stop and you say, I ain't going this way no more. And you turn around and you go God's way, like Billy Sunday. When Billy Sunday was handed that gospel tract by that little young Salvation Army girl, 16 years of age, and he was with his friends, and they were drinking and carrying on and cursing and swearing and all the rest of it. And as she gave them gospel tracts, some laughed, some mocked. Billy Sunday stood for a moment and he looked at the tract. He listened to his body. He thought of his life. He thought of the path on which he was treading and where it would end. And he said to the fellas, he said, fellas, this is the end of the trail for me. I'm going to turn back. I'm going to go God's way. That's repentance. Turning around from the way we know that's wrong and going God's way. And so, confession. Confession of sins. In Psalm 31, the Bible says, God requireth truth in the inward part. And not only then is there the confession, but in this chapter, in this encounter, there is the cleansing. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And so there is the cleansing. Because the Bible assures us, if we turn to the Lord, he would forgive us of our sins. And what I like to always read and quote is that he not only forgives us, but our sins and our iniquities, he remembers them no more. He throws them in the sea of forgetfulness as we sing. That's what he does. And here is Isaiah. He is cleansed. The coal was off the altar. When we think of the altar, we think of sacrifice. When we think of the altar sacrifice, we think of the basis of forgiveness. You see, God cannot forgive except blood is shed, except an offering is made, and an offering of blood. God can't forgive us. And so when God forgave Abraham, it was on the basis of sacrifice, and it looked forward to the cross. And that's how he forgives us today. For the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness of sins. And so there are people who say, well, man, you're talking about sacrifice, you're talking about blood. That's a bloody religion. I say, well, you can say what you like. This is the only way to get your sins forgiven. This is the only way to have your sins removed forever. This is the only way. And the coal came off of the altar of sacrifice. And when we note this, we note the assurance of forgiveness or of cleansing, because we're told that through Christ is preached unto us the forgiveness of sins through Christ. But not only do we note the basis for cleansing, the assurance of cleansing, but also we note the measure. Now look at the verse. Look at verse 7. It says, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. When you come to Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity, from every sin. Oh, beloved, Mr. Spafford caught the vision when he wrote in that hymn, my sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, have been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And when you come to Christ, it is a complete forgiveness. It is a complete cleansing. Your sins, which are many, have been washed away, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Louis Palau talks about a young lady who came to him and shared an awful story of her life and said, Mr. Palau, do you believe that God could save me? She says, I'm a communist. I am a guerrilla. We fight against the government. I'm an immoralist. My life I give to sin. Because of communism, she lost her faith. Because of guerrilla warfare, she lost her feelings. Because of her lifestyle, she lost her morality. And there she was. She said, Mr. Plow, do you believe that God could save a woman like me? And Lewis said in his book, as he looked at it, he thought for a moment, and he simply said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's all he said. He said, the thing that will qualify you for forgiveness is being a sinner. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And my friend, this morning, that's the only thing that you need to be saved, a sinner. Worth Ellis, some known to some of you, often say in preaching, one of the great tasks in preaching the gospel is getting people lost. Because until you get them lost, you can't get them saved. And this morning, you need to realize that you are lost if you're not a Christian. And as such, woes have been pronounced. For the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And the Bible says, John, or the Lord Jesus speaks in John chapter 3. He says, they who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And so, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, to pull you out from under the cloud of wrath of a holy God. Isaiah that day in his vision had a vivid awareness of sin. But thanks be to God, Isaiah, ere he left the temple, knew a life of forgiveness and cleansing. But quickly, there was a willing commitment to service. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And so we have his response. And very quickly I want to leave with you a thought or two in this regard from these verses. Now we have Isaiah's response, because now he's in tune with God. He's in touch and he can hear his voice and he's willing to follow him. But then note the difficult task.
You see, I was discussing with a brother some time ago, and he believes very strongly in what we call election or predestination, and I believe in it too. But I believe he doesn't believe like I believe, and I believe he's wrong. But anyway, but he believes that a person is predestined to destruction. I say, well, I can't see that in the Bible. But anyway, he uses this passage. He uses this passage. But when you come to Matthew's Gospel chapter 13, you will note in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13, when Jesus is answering the question of his disciples as to why he is speaking to the people in parables, he says to them, in so many words, I'm speaking to them in parables, because when they heard my voice, when they heard my word, their hearts, they have closed. And when you go back to Isaiah, that's the passage he's referring to. And although that's not mentioned there, you go back to chapter 5, you know their rebellion, you know their rejection, and you have to conclude when you put the scriptures together that Isaiah's mission was to a people that as far as God was concerned, they were already fixed in their sin. They had rebelled against him, and as far as they were concerned, they were not going to change. And he said, go preach to them, make sure they hear the message, but they will not respond. They will not respond. They will not be moved. And so we note then, this passage mentioned three times in the New Testament. In Matthew 13, their eyes they have closed. John chapter 12, they will not believe. That's what the scripture says. And in Acts chapter 28, Paul says, they would not believe. And so, we have a fixed condition. You see, my friends, when you do not respond to the divine overture, when you do not open your heart and life to the message of the gospel, as the Spirit of God convicts your soul, as you realize that you are a sinner, when you do not open your soul, your spiritual arteries, if I might use that expression, become hardened. And you know when the physical arteries become hardened, you become insensitive to things around you. You forget. And you do not respond, you can't respond to things because of the memory being affected. And listen, when you do not respond, your spiritual arteries become affected. Your spiritual apprehension is affected. As I spoke to a lady, 84 years of age, she died the next week. She went into a coma the next day after I spoke with her. And she simply said, I cannot see it. I cannot see it. Oh, that's the sad part of putting off your salvation and saying, not today, but tomorrow. That's the sad thing. I'm not dealing with the sin in your heart, in your life today. As the Bible says, the day that he will hear his voice, harden not your heart, but people put it off, and eventually you lose spiritual apprehension, and the results in the possibility of permanent loss, a permanent loss condition. And I believe this was the situation with the people that Isaiah was commissioned to preach to. Go preach, he said, for they're not going to hear you. They're not going to respond. And God and Isaiah said, Lord, what a mission. What a difficult task. How long would you want me to go on with this? He says, until my judgment is complete. My friend, in closing, you cannot rebel, you cannot resist, you cannot reject divine overtures without paying an awful price. Without one day knowing a permanent condition of lostness, you cannot. May God help you, like Isaiah, when he had this encounter, like you are having right now, an encounter with the Spirit. He's working in your soul. He's convicting you of sin. He would not have brought you here this morning unless he wanted you to hear this message, that he might again say to you, repent. Would you not be like Isaiah, who responded? Life became changed for him. His life became filled with purpose. Because now his sins were forgiven, and he's a messenger of God as he goes to preach the word. Let's bow for prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, right there in your seat, friend, while God's Spirit speaks to you, we plead with you to just open up your soul and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Or I'm not living right. You know my condition before you today. And I want things to be different. I want to change. I want your deliverance. Whatever that would entail in your life. We have the assurance that if you open your heart, if you repent of your sin, He will forgive you. He will come in. He will forgive you.